Thank you, George.
What? Good evening. I like that. You guys aren't even waiting for me anymore. Just jump right in there, man. That's awesome. I would imagine that we all grew up hearing old idioms, sayings, adages, right? Parents are really good at giving us those sorts of things. And they often appear to offer, like, wisdom, right? Tried and true wisdom. But I think as we grow up, we start to find that some of those old sayings really weren't all that true, right? I mean, how many of you ever heard this one? An apple a day keeps the doctor away. It depends on how hard you throw it. Yes, that's true. That's true. And how good your aim is. Yeah. is that true, though?
Yeah.
If you eat an apple a day, will you never have to go to the doctor? Of course not. I know that's not strictly what it means, but, right? Or how about a watched pot never boils? Right? Good things come to those who wait. The early bird gets the... Right? These sorts of things, okay? But there's a particular idiom that was coming to my mind a lot this week as I was studying, and it's this. Crime doesn't pay. Right? We've all heard that one. Crime does not pay. Now, think about this with me. Is that true? Yeah, exactly. I like that one, Betsy. Yeah, this, right? If you think about it, crime must pay or nobody would do it. Right? There must be some benefit in there somehow. If crime doesn't pay, why do we have locks on our houses and alarms on our cars, right? Why do we have fingerprint scanners on our cell phones, multiple layers of security at the bank? Why do we have politicians, right? I mean, whatever, however you want to look at that. The sad truth is that sometimes, that's why Betsy did this, right? Sometimes crime does pay. Sometimes it does. It's why I probably frequently receive emails from Nigerian royalty, right? Wanting to bless me with money. Ripping people off can be a profitable line of work. I'm not recommending it, okay? Perhaps a more accurate statement would be that crime doesn't pay all the time, okay? Now, sadly, in our fallen world, sometimes it does. Well, tonight, as we are beginning the book of 2 Samuel, we just finished 1st, so we're moving into 2 Samuel here, we are going to answer the question, is there a time when we know for sure that crime will never pay? But before we jump into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, I want to just take a moment to catch us up on the story that we find ourselves in. You see, it's important that we understand that in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, 1st and 2nd Samuel are actually one book. Okay? It was about 1,000 years after Samuel was written, when it was translated into the Greek, in something we call the Septuagint, that it was divided into two books, simply because of its size. It's huge. Okay? But the important part for us is knowing that 1 and 2 Samuel is one continual story. The break there is just purely artificial. So, tonight I want to begin by just a little bit of important background information. The first part of this history, 1 Samuel, was the story of God giving His people a king, right? I mean, that's what we have been looking at. Prior to this, who was the king of Israel? God. Right? And it was supported by prophets. God was assisted, if you will, by prophets and priests and judges. But the people wanted a human king just like all of the nations around them. They wanted a good-looking king. They wanted a visually impressive king. So what does God do? He gives them Saul. And Saul was those things, wasn't he? Tallest man in the land, incredibly handsome, very impressive to look at. But his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. This is a problem, right? When you are supposedly leading the people of God. that your heart is not wholly devoted to him. And even though Saul did some good things, he did some good things, particularly so early in his reign, over time his true heart was revealed. It was shown that, and that was shown through his unwillingness to obey God. God would say, do this, and Saul would go, You know, he'd maybe do it a little bit. He'd kind of partially obey, or he'd ignore it altogether. Of course, the real turning point was when God commanded him to completely destroy the evil Amalekites who were a thorn in the side of God's people. And he failed to do what God asked him to do. As a result, God rejected him as king and chose a new king for God's people. And one that God said would be a man after his own heart. A king after God's own heart. What was his name? David, right. And of course, the second half of 1 Samuel is that inevitable awkward part of this process, okay? Saul was rejected by God as king, but guess what? Saul kept on ruling. It wasn't like that very day he disappeared or something. He's still ruling the nation, and David was anointed as king by God through the prophet Samuel, yet David's kind of in relative obscurity. He's kind of a nobody, you know, at that point. And so the second half of 1 Samuel is God gradually shifting the power from Saul to David. Saul begins diminishing in prominence. David is rising in popularity. And at first, Saul loved David, right? But as David got more popular, as David had more success, Saul was filled with jealousy of David, even to the point of wanting to kill him. And of course, a lot of what we have seen over the second half of 1 Samuel is the story of David narrowly escaping Saul's many attempts on his life. Of course, even though Saul was trying to kill David, David refused to lift his hand against Saul. He refused to do anything against the man who was the Lord's anointed. But finally, in desperation, David says, I can't handle this anymore. This is too hard. So he chooses to disobey the Lord, leave Israel, kind of basically go over to the side of the Philistines, where he was sure that Saul wouldn't chase him. And it worked. Saul didn't go into the land of the Philistines. David found some respite there. He also found that his 600 men and his military skills were really valuable to the Philistines. They kind of liked David for that. And of course, as 1 Samuel finished, the king of the Philistines asked David, hey, I need you to come be my bodyguard. I'm going to war, and I need your men to come and take care of me there in the battle. By the way, it's against King Saul and it's against Israel. And David was going to have to fight his own people. Obviously, that wasn't part of David's plan, but thankfully, God, in his providence, made sure David didn't have to do that, right? God made sure that the other Philistine kings, the other commanders, made sure that they decided, we don't trust David. And so they sent David home, 100 miles to the town they were living in called Ziklag. And so the Philistines, they go to war with Saul, okay, in the north, and David's in the south of the country. And at the battle, just as God had said, the Philistines defeated the Israelites and defeated King Saul. They killed King Saul and three of his four sons on the battlefield on Mount Gilboa. And while that was taking place, David and his men return home to find that a band of Amalekites had raided their homes, destroyed their city, burnt it to the ground, and abducted all of their women, all of their children. Their wives and kids were all taken away. So David and his men hunted them down, killed most of them, a few got away, and rescued their families. And so 1 Samuel ends with Saul and his three sons dying in the battle with the Philistines, while at the same time David is victorious in battle against the Amalekites. And tonight, 2 Samuel picks up from there, where David is still in the south. He's waiting for news of what happened in Saul's battle with the Philistines in the north. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. Now it came about after the death of Saul when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So, it's been 3 days, okay, since David's victorious return to Ziklag. And as he is waiting for news about the battle far to the north, this disheveled, dusty, raggedy-looking man shows up. But who is this guy? Right? Who is this person? His clothes are all torn up. He's filthy. If this is a messenger with news of the battle, it doesn't look like it's going to be good news, right? I mean, this didn't look like a victorious soldier coming to tell David. Now, remember what we already know about the battle on Mount Gilboa and how Saul died. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, right? His three sons are killed on Mount Gilboa, defending their father to the death. And Saul is badly wounded by archers. He's probably covered with arrows in between the slats of his body armor. And he wasn't dead yet, but he was close to it. And of course, Saul, in fear of what the Philistines were going to do to him, he asks his armor bearer, his personal bodyguard, to kill him. And the armor bearer refuses. Because it's against the law. You can't kill the king, okay? Because even if the king's about to die, nobody had the right to take the life of the king. So Saul falls on his own sword in an attempt to take his own life. After which his terrified armor bearer, maybe he's afraid that they're going to blame him, or I'm not entirely sure all that was in his mind, but he takes Saul's sword and he falls on it and dies as well. And this is what the narrator in 1 Samuel 31 told us about how this took place. The reason I reiterate that is it's kind of important information as we begin here. Look, verse 3 continues. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." So, good news, this guy's not a Philistine, right? That's good news. At least he came from the camp of the Israelites, but he did not look like somebody who had good news. Now, there's something here in the Hebrew, guys, that you don't really pick up on very well in the English. It's when the man says, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." In Hebrew, that word "escaped" is the exact same word that is used to describe every single one of David's narrow escapes from Saul's attempt on his life. Exact same word, okay? There's several Hebrew words that can be used, but this is the same word. And I think what the author is trying to get across to us here is that this man was very subtly trying to ingratiate himself with David. You know, "Sir, just as you escaped from Saul's camp, I also have escaped from Saul's camp." You see the subtle emphasis there. Verse 4 continues, "David said to him, 'How did things go? Please tell me.' And he said, 'The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.'" Now, obviously, this is a pretty predictable second question for David, right? What happened? What happened in the war? And of course, the answer is, didn't go well. There were many, many people dead. Most significant of all, Saul and his oldest son, Jonathan, are dead. Now, so far, is all of this information true? It is, isn't it? This is accurate information. And of course, for David, this would be heartbreaking to hear. Okay? I mean, he knew this day would come. But now it was here. He knew that God would one day remove Saul as king. In fact, David had even said previously that it would likely be in battle. Back in 1 Samuel 26, verse 10, David brought this very thing up, that Saul would likely go down in battle. Now, David was not the sort of person to hear news of this sort and just accept it. Just go, oh, okay. No, he's going to ask follow-up questions. Maybe you and I would do the same thing, right? He wants to know more about this. And part of the reason he's doing this is because, frankly, he doesn't know if he can trust the individual he is talking to. He doesn't know him from Adam, okay? Wanted to make sure this unknown guy is telling the truth. So look at verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely." So, this guy is claiming to be an eyewitness of what happened there on Mount Gilboa. Now, it is true, Mount Gilboa is where Saul died. But at this point, are you kind of starting to get the feeling that something about this guy's story is a little off? Right? Just in what we're reading here. For instance, he says, "By chance, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa." It was by chance that he was on that mountain at that time. Think about this, guys. He's just out for a nice Sunday stroll, minding his own business, and he just happened to wander into a massive war that is going on. Have any of you ever accidentally done that? Yeah, neither have I. It doesn't make sense. Not to mention that he just happened to wander onto the losing side just as they were getting pounded and experiencing defeat. Now, it is reasonable to believe that Saul was leaning on his spear. Remember, we talked about he's probably riddled with arrows, but he's in his armor. If he lays down on the ground, it's just going to push the arrows into his body more. So the fact that he may have been leaning on his spear, and that trusty spear has played a role in a lot of the stories in 1 Samuel, hasn't it? It makes sense that he was leaning there, clinging to life. We also know that chariots and horsemen were involved. They were kind of closing in on Saul. But yeah, there's something a little fishy here. Continue with me, verse 7. When Saul looked behind him, so the man's continuing to talk here. When Saul looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Now, it's here that the man's story really starts to take an unexpected turn. Okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul's badly wounded. He's asking for his armor bearer to kill him. Armor bearer refuses, so Saul commits suicide. But the Amalekite, you'll notice, mentions none of that. None of that. Instead, he decides to make up a new version of Saul's death, which, coincidentally, makes him the hero of the story. Possibly, right? A possible hero of the story. I mean, can you imagine David's shock when he hears that this man was an Amalekite? Right? I mean, not too far away from where this conversation with David was taking place. David and his men had just finished destroying who? Amalekites. Yeah, absolutely. They were the ones that had burned their homes to the ground back in Ziklag. They're the ones that had abducted all the women and children to sell as slaves. I mean, at this very moment, if you think about it, what would be the absolute worst ethnicity for this young man to be? Yeah, exactly. Amalekite, right? And of course, this guy does not know what has gone on with David. He doesn't know where David's come from. He doesn't know about the battle he's had with the Amalekites. In the Bible, the Israelites and the Amalekites do not have a good relationship. Okay? And it's a bit of an understatement. The Amalekites were direct descendants of Esau and the Edomites. Okay? They were kind of well known for their trickery, their deception. So often when you see them figuring prominently in stories, there's elements of that going on. And that is exactly what this young man is trying to do to David. Trying to fool him a little bit. Okay? And look, you'll see it as he continues in verse 9. Then he said to me, so Saul said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." Guys, this Amalekite is lying to David. He's lying. But like all good lies, it has to kind of be close enough to the truth to make it believable, right? Verse 10 continues, "So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." That would, of course, David. So, now this Amalekite is claiming that he's the one who finished off Saul. He claims he did it because Saul was going to die anyway, and so he just hastened Saul's death along. Now, at this point, there's a bunch of questions here we need to answer, isn't there? Right? As I was looking at all of this week, it kind of felt like one of those old detective shows, you know, where you're kind of evaluating evidence and examining those sorts of things. But there's questions here we need to ask and answer. First of all, how did Saul die? What have we seen, guys? Yeah. So we have to answer the question. Did he die by suicide, as it says in 1 Samuel chapter 31, or did he die by Amalekite-assisted suicide, as this man is claiming here? Now, some people, particularly those who are always looking for any reason at all to doubt or disparage the Bible, they will see these differing accounts of Saul's death as evidence that the Bible is contradicting itself. I have actually had people bring this very part of Scripture to me and say, see, the Bible's wrong. It's contradicting itself. Do you think that's true here? I do not. Absolutely, I do not. And I want to give you four reasons why. I actually went ahead and threw them into your outline, if that's of any use to you. But the first thing I want to remind you of that I mentioned already is that 1 and 2 Samuel is one book. It wasn't two books. It wasn't one book written at this time and another book written a bunch of years later or anything of that. So Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1 were originally side by side in the manuscript. Now, obviously, the author of this one book is not an idiot, right? You got to assume he's not dumb. All right? He didn't write Saul's death one way, and then 17 verses later, forget what he had just wrote and made it a completely different way. He was aware of the two contradictory accounts of Saul's death right next to each other. It's part of the story. He wrote it that way because that's what happened, okay? Which leads me to a second reason that the Bible is not contradicting itself here. If you have to choose which account you're going to trust here, this is not that hard to decide on. Okay? Will you trust the author of the books of Samuel, that what he told us is actually what happened, which is recorded in chapter 31? Or will you trust the version of a lying Amalekite, whose ancestors were known to be the enemies of God, who are known for deceit and trickery, and who seems to have a bit of an angle as he just shows up where David is after this battle? It's really, I mean, I know that, what would they call that in a court of law? Circumstantial, right? But it plays into our decision on whether this is contradiction or not. Third thing that I want you guys to notice here is that the Amalekite's account has all of the classic hallmarks of a lie. I mean, when I was a kid and I would lie, for some reason, it was mystifying to me at the time, but my mom and dad always knew right? Now, you who are parents, you're smiling because you go, yeah, you almost always know, right? And you, as a kid, you can't figure it out. But it's because your parents could take what you were saying and go, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's what we're doing here, okay? For instance, his account is missing important details. Not to mention the fact that he's just happened to be wandering around a mountain in the middle of a war. How did you get there, right? Why were you in such a high-risk place? Any police detective will tell you that if you don't have all those details lined up, it's probably because someone's not telling the truth, right? And we see that here. Fourthly, I want you to notice that the Amalekite told David that Saul was wounded, but he was alone. There was nobody else around. Now, we know the truth, right? He had three sons that were there who died defending their father. And we know that his personal armor bearer, his personal bodyguard, would not have left his side in the battle. It makes no sense that Saul, the king, would be standing alone on the battlefield when he had an entire army committed to defending his life. That makes no sense at all. That's why kings always had their bodyguards. Last thing I want you to notice is that and we don't notice it here, but we will as we move through the book. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, David will actually tell us that the Amalekite was lying because he was looking for a reward. He was looking for David to say, "Well done, buddy. You got rid of that guy that's been bothering me all these years. Let me give you a little something," right? He was twisting the story of Saul's death to make himself the hero of the day in hopes that David would reward him for bumping off Saul. Let me tell you what I think happened here, guys. 1 Samuel 31 tells us that after the battle, it was not until the next day that the Philistines had a chance to strip the dead of all their armor, weapons, clothing, and material goods, right? We saw that last week. And that is when the Philistines found Saul and his sons dead on Mount Gilboa. Well, it seems to me that this Amalekite walked through the battlefield after the battle was over, but before the Philistines came to strip the bodies of the dead. So this Amalekite, more than likely, was out there looting. That's what he was doing. He was out there picking up loot from the dead bodies. As he did so, he ran across Saul. Now, the king would usually have a banner with him and all those sorts of things. So there would be plenty of identifying things there for him to know. He may have even known what Saul looked like anyway. But he saw an opportunity here for even greater profit than what he was getting off these dead bodies. So what does he do? He takes Saul's crown and he takes his armband. These are things he could easily carry, right? And then he brought them 100 miles to Ziklag to give to David. And then he concocted a tale to make himself the hero who killed Saul, hoping that a grateful David, who is finally no longer going to have to run for his life all the time, would then give to this young man. And maybe he'd get a little notoriety along the way. Maybe he would have the new king of Israel in his debt. These are reasonable things you can kind of see going on in this guy's head. To be quite honest, guys, frankly, we should all feel a little anger towards this lying Amalekite, because he's lying to try to get ahead in life. He's bending the truth to make himself look good. But the problem, as I was looking at this week and found myself kind of looking down my nose at this guy, do we not all do this? I mean, I'm not saying we do it in the same exact circumstance, but don't we often try to get ahead by just bending the truth just a little bit? Right? To gain some favor? Don't we try to get ahead by, maybe throw a friend under the bus a little bit, throw their reputation under the bus? There are times in all of our lives where we have done similar things, where our thought process was just a little dishonesty will work in my favor. It's easy to think that the bending of truth could help us, and I think that's what this Amalekite is doing. We suffer from the same illness here, guys. It's just called sin. It's just called sin. Which brings me back around to the question that I asked you guys earlier. Does crime pay? Does crime pay? As I mentioned, crime does pay sometimes. That's why people are doing it. But you know what? Crime never pays when one decisive factor is considered. And that is the character of a godly, righteous king or leader. Under a corrupt leader, does crime pay? Sure it does, right? I think it's fair to say we got plenty of that going on in our country. Under corrupt leaders, criminals do better. People profit off of crime. And of course, as we have seen in 1 Samuel, was Saul a corrupt leader? He absolutely was. Crime paid under him. But is David like Saul? Now, I'm not asking you if David was perfect. We already know David's not perfect. But is he like Saul? No, he is not. And this young Amalekite is about to find that out. Okay, which I think is going to shock him unbelievably. Pick up with me there at verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes, his own clothes, not the Amalekite's clothes. David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Guys, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this young Amalekite. Right? He has a plan. He's hoping to get something here from David. And I guarantee you that what was now playing out in front of him was not at all what he was expecting to see. I think he fully expected David and his men to cheer. Woohoo! You know? Ding dong, the witch is dead. You know what I mean? That's the sort of thing that I think he was expecting. That they would start partying. Everyone seems to be aware that David has been chased by Saul through the wilderness for years. And that Saul had made many attempts on David's life. And that Saul's pursuit of David had got so stressful that David even fled the country, going over to the Philistines. And I suspect that this young Amalekite was at least somewhat aware of this. So, why didn't David and his men cheer for Saul's death? Because I am pretty sure that if the roles were reversed, right, Saul would have celebrated David's death. That there would have been a big old party celebrating that the traitor was dead, okay? David knew, didn't he, that one day God would judge Saul for his sin. David knew that. Samuel said it multiple times, right? And David even once said to Saul, "May God judge you for your sin," right? David knew that God was going to take care of that. He knew that Saul was going to likely die at that, you know, that by God's choice in largely or more likely in battle. But none of that diminished the tragedy of what David was hearing. And that's interesting to me. Saul was still the king of God's people. Jonathan was still the prince of God's people. And their deaths, plus the deaths of so many in Israel in this war, that was a tragedy to be mourned. It was not a victory to be celebrated. And I think that's something for us to consider here. Because guys, no matter how much death is deserved, it is never something to celebrate. Ever. Was death part of God's plan from the very beginning? No. No. God didn't make everything and then say it was all going to die and go, "That was good. Yeah, that's good." No. Death came in after sin entered God's creation, right? And it is always a tragedy. It does not matter how evil or wicked the person is who has just died was. Doesn't matter. It is never something to celebrate. And the reason I make such a kind of a dogmatic statement there is because God makes this very statement about himself. Did you know that? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." Guys, if God takes no pleasure in anyone's death, if he instead prefers that they would repent and live rather than die, then shouldn't the same thing be true of you and I? Right? As followers of God? I mean, for all of David's faults, this was not one of them. David understood this truth, that God is not pleased with what happened that day on that battlefield. God was not up in heaven going, "Woohoo! Yeah, Saul's gone, David's here." None of that was happening. God takes no pleasure, he said, in the death of the sinful, in the death of anyone. Saul, yeah, Saul may have relentlessly tried to kill David, but David never tried to kill Saul, did he? He knew God would not take pleasure in that. God even seemed to give David numerous opportunities where it looked like he had the perfect chance to take Saul out and have this mess all over with. And yet David refused to do any evil to Saul. Saul hated David, but David refused to return the favor. He did not hate Saul. So, guys, why are these two men so different? Why were David and Saul so different? Well, Saul's attempted murders of David came from the evil that filled his heart. His actions were a reflection of the state of his soul. It's that simple. Whereas David's refusal to hate Saul, to avenge the wrongs that were done to him, came from the fact that in God's own words, he was a man after God's own heart. That means David wanted his heart to be like God's heart. He wanted the things that the Lord loved to be the things that he loved, and the things that God hated to be the things that he hated, you see. If David had decided to go for revenge and kill Saul, who was so committed to killing him, he would have just become just like Saul, wouldn't he? He would have been doing the same thing. A man whose heart was filled with evil and hatred, he would have been just like him. Guys, people who want to obey God, people who want to imitate their Lord, and doesn't Scripture tell us over and over we're to imitate the Lord, we're to imitate Jesus Christ? People who want to do that, they do not celebrate the death of their enemies. Now, I know in one sense, we might think, well, I would never celebrate somebody's death. But do you kind of see where this actually can apply to us, right? Because people who want to imitate God are going to feel terrible about the death of their enemies. They celebrate when their enemies repent and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord and join them in the family of God before they die. Now, after the grieving and the mourning of David and his men here, which, as you could see, it lasted until evening, David had a chance to kind of process some of the things this Amalekite had been telling him, right? And at this point, he now has a few more questions. Look at verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, I understand that in English here, this looks like the same question, or almost the same question, that David asked him before, right? But it's not. This is actually different in the Hebrew. You see, in the Hebrew, the "you" here, right? "Where are you from?" is emphatic. In other words, David wants to know more about this man's personal history. Tell me your life. I want to know what's going on with you. Where are you from? And in his answer, with just one little word, this Amalekite gave away an incredibly important piece of information that I think better reveals the trickery, the deceit in his heart. He claimed to be an Amalekite, right? David already knew that, okay? But he claimed to be the son of an Amalekite alien or sojourner, okay? Obviously, it's not talking about UFOs or any of that sort of thing here. What this means is that this young Amalekite grew up in Israel. He was a sojourner in Israel. His family lived in Israel, and more than likely he spent lots and lots of time there. And as such, he was familiar with Israel, with the customs and with the laws of Israel. And as a resident alien, he was expected to abide by those laws. Okay? I know we've got a lot of weird stuff going in our country right now in this regard with foreigners coming into our country in this way. But in a theoretical sense, at least, we have the same sort of system, right? If you come here from another country and you want to stay here, you have to obey the laws of the land, right? You got to follow the rules. You got to do all of these things. I know some of that's getting really messed with right now. But it's not that dissimilar to what God had put in the Old Testament law in regards to those who were foreigners in the land of Israel. And so in that Old Testament law, these aliens or sojourners were given legal rights. Legal rights. In exchange for those rights, they were expected to obey the law of the land in Israel. Not just not just social law or civil law, but the law of God. Okay? And that makes sense, right? If you're gonna live here among us, you gotta keep the Sabbath, you gotta obey the laws of Israel. And having grown up in Israel, this guy knew the laws of Israel. And that tells David something, doesn't it? Because this guy just confessed to breaking one of the big rules, one of the big laws that God put in place, which was respect the king that God put in power. You respect the king. Since God put the king in office, only God could remove him from office. That's why David over and over again refused to kill Saul. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Okay? And as a resident alien, this young man knew that killing the king, even if Saul was hated, even if Saul was wounded and dying and asking for help with his suicide, he knew that this was a capital offense. To kill the king that God put in place was a capital offense, which, by the way, David is now going to point out to him in verse 14. Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Basically, David is saying, "How dare you kill the king? Yeah, he was wounded. Yes, he didn't have long to live. Yes, he'd become an evil king. But you had no right to take his life." Verse 15 continues. And David called one of the young men, that would be his men, and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, does this seem harsh to you? Did to me when I first read it. Seemed a little harsh. By the time I finished studying this week, this didn't feel harsh to me at all. This was the simple carrying out of the justice of God's law, of which this young man just admitted he had broken and that he was a sojourner, an alien in the land of Israel. This was a violation of God's law. And the sentence according to God's law was death. This was not David going, "Oh, I'm so angry at you right now. Hey, you over there, come kill this guy." No, that's not what's happening. David is simply carrying out the law. Okay? He knew the law and he violated it anyway, this Amalekite. And guys, this shows us how much God hates the sin of taking another life. We talked about this last week in regards to the issue of suicide and assisted suicide and so forth. But God hates the taking of life. So much so that the penalty going all the way back to Noah was, if you take a life, you will lose your life. That's how much God is concerned about this issue. To which I know some might object. They might look at this story and go, well, there's extenuating circumstances, right? They might, that might excuse what the Amalekite did and said. I mean, Saul was in rebellion and hardened against God. So why shouldn't he have been killed, right? Saul repeatedly and constantly tried to kill David. So Saul should have been killed. Saul was already near death. Saul actually was wanting to die. Or it may be that the Amalekite just discovered Saul's dead body and then lied about it. Or helped Saul die. Whatever it was, none of those excuses mattered at this point. The fact of the matter is, according to Scripture, except for times of war, there's some interesting conversations to be had there, right? We know that when God sent His people to war, it was righteous because God is righteous. Okay, I'm not saying every war that's ever been fought otherwise is righteous, but except for times of war, lawful criminal execution, possibly self-defense, whose job is it to end a life? Ours or God's? God. And only God. This to me is huge, because we get a little cavalier about some of these things sometimes. And I think what we've seen here reminds us of three lessons that kind of run all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. And I think they're good things for us to be reminded of. First of all, we need to respect God-given offices of leadership. Okay? That is very clearly mentioned in Scripture. And we are to do so even if we struggle with respecting the man who happens to be filling that office. Okay? I know that in our charged political climate of us versus them, it can be really easy to lose sight of this. And I suspect this is true. You've heard it too. I have as well. Hearing Christians nearly coming to, "Oh, I wish that president that I don't like would just die. Then everything would be better." Or, you know, cheering their infirmities, cheering their failures, cheering these sorts of things. That is not respecting the office of a God-given, or the office that God has given. God's law, as well as the teachings of the Bible, makes it very clear that when there is someone in a position of leadership, be it in government, be it in the church, be it at work, be it in your home, even if we don't agree with them, even if they are corrupt, even if they hate us, it is not our job to take their life. It is not our job to hate them back. It is not our job to mock them or disparage them or disrespect them. Now, why is that true? Why must we show respect regardless of the individual? Is it because every individual just has inherent worth in them? No. No, that is never what God appeals to when He brings this subject up in Scripture. The reason we show respect, regardless of who the individual is simply because we know that God chose. You see? Do you have respect for God? I would hope we do, right? Who put Joe Biden in the office of president? Was it a stolen election? Was it, you see what I'm saying? And that's just an example because it's one we are all familiar with, okay? God put that person in that place of leadership. God chose who fills those places of leadership. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "The Lord controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings." Saul was not a good godly man, but it was God who put him in that place of leadership. God had his reasons for that choice. We might say, how in the world could a righteous God ever put someone like that? Right? Whether we're talking about Saul or pick your politician or boss or parent or what have you. How could a loving, righteous God put that person in a place of authority over me? God has his purposes. God has his plans for selecting those individuals, just as he had a purpose for selecting Saul. And since that is true, and since we all just admitted that we respect God, okay, then we have to trust the Lord's will on this. We have to trust the Lord's will, and in doing so, we then respond accordingly, you see. And that response is also something that is commanded of us in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we are actually told how we are to respond to these sorts of situations. Let me read it to you. Paul writes, "I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them." Now, that sounds pretty great, right? Pray for people this way, right? Ask God to help them out. Ask God to intervene, to bless them. But then Paul continues, "And pray this way for kings and all who are in authority." Wait a minute. I'm not going to pray for God to bless that guy. And yet that is what we were just told. Pray this way for kings and for all who are in authority. Oh, and by the way, the king at the time that Paul wrote this was Nero. They don't get a lot worse than that, right? So, context, it helps us understand. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. For this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. That to me is something that is just as, we may not be going around going, how can I kill that guy? Right? Murder him. But we have other ways of applying this. Are we disparaging? Are we disrespectful? Are we trusting it into God's hands and thus responding as we see here? A second thing, guys, that I think this story shows us that is tied very closely to this idea of respecting our leaders, and it is something that we did spend some time talking about back in 1 Samuel. It is also not our job to get revenge. Okay? I want you to think of all the hurt that Saul caused David over a long period of time. Okay? The multiple times Saul tried to kill him. But as a man after God's own heart, David refused to do evil against Saul, even though Saul had done so much evil against him. Whereas the evil Saul was doing to David came out of the sinfulness of his heart, David left any thoughts or actions of revenge in God's hands. I'm not going to do it myself. God's going to have to take care of that. And in every step of the way, did God come through for David in what we saw in 1 Samuel? Did God ever leave David hanging out to dry at the hands of Saul? No. Every time, what did we see? God protected David from Saul. God prevented Saul from killing David, right? And so this theme here of God's people refusing to do evil and take revenge, it's not just a theme in this story. It's all over Scripture. All over Scripture, right? Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. I read this to you probably a month and a half ago, but I want to read it again, okay? Never take your own revenge, beloved. That's pretty straightforward. But leave room for what? Anyone know? For the wrath of God. Leave room for the work of God. Leave room for the involvement of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. See where the respect stuff starts coming back in here? If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself commented on this very thing. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Right? You know this words of Jesus. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Even King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 17:5, he who rejoices at the calamity of others will not go unpunished. Wow. Why is all of this being commanded of us, guys? Because of the character of God. Because this is who God is, you see. And because we love Him, because we trust Him, revenge is not for us. Celebrating the calamity of our enemies is not for us. Instead, what is our response supposed to be? Love, blessing, prayer, right? Sacrifice, giving to our enemies when they have never given a thing to us. Which leads directly to a last thing that we should notice from what we're reading here in David's response to this battle news from this Amalekite. And that is that our responses, guys, they reveal our heart. I know we all get the general idea, right? Garbage in, garbage out, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Scripture says. We get that. But this is something we really need to recognize. Our, not just the words we say, but our responses to people. Our responses reveal our heart. And I love that the dichotomy in what we're seeing here. David's heart was broken when he heard of Saul's death. And you know what that revealed? It revealed that he wasn't secretly harboring dark thoughts towards Saul. I've wondered about that a few times as I've studied in 1 Samuel with you all. David said the right things. I won't touch the Lord's anointed, but somewhere in his heart, you know, kind of in the back of his mind, was he going, boy, I really wish this guy would just drop dead. You know, I mean, you wonder, right? It's just kind of human nature, but his response right here to something that came out of the blue, he did not know this was coming. He didn't have time to prepare. It revealed that he didn't have those thoughts towards Saul. He didn't put on this some false display of grief, for Saul, and then turn around in a back alley and pay off the Amalekite for doing Saul in. He doesn't do that. And guys, how we react when we hear the news of an enemy's death or an enemy's suffering, an enemy's setback, it reveals the true state of our hearts as well. We have already seen, I hope I've done an effective job in showing us what God's opinion is on these things. We've already seen what God's thoughts are, so we can compare ours with His, okay? And here's the reality. If we hate our enemy, despite what we might say to the contrary, if we hate our enemy, the very first thing that we will do is celebrate when tragedy strikes them. You may not do it out loud. You may not do a little dance, you know, or something like that. But somewhere inside, you're kind of going, yeah, serves him right. You see. And guys, celebrating when our enemy suffers reveals the darkness in our hearts. The fact that we're not a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart, if you understand. Again, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, If we claim to be children of God, then our heart's desire should be to have a heart like His. Is that fair? I think that's reasonable. And God never rejoices in the suffering and death of others, even those who hate Him. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? He asked God to forgive His persecutors even while He hung there on the cross and His blood was still on their hands. And He asked God the Father to forgive them. Guys, God rejoices when His enemies repent of their sin and live. He rejoices that justice did not have to be meted out on them, but instead was meted out on His Son. You see, that same heart should be the response we have towards others, whether there are enemies or not. We should desire their salvation. We should desire them being freed from the bondage, that same bondage we were freed from. And we should rejoice when it comes to pass. So guys, as we wrap things up here, I ask you once again, does crime pay? Yeah. Ultimately, what Ivan has been shaking his head since I first asked the question. Nope. Crime does not pay. Now, unfortunately, in this fallen world, in the short term, it often does. Okay? From our perspective. That's just our perspective. And this young Amalekite was counting on that very thing to happen. He was counting on the way this world sometimes works. He was pretty sure David would be the next king, that he would profit from bending the truth, lying to David. The problem is David wasn't like other kings. Okay, again, not perfect, but he wasn't like other kings who were just looking to climb the ladder. He was a king after God's own heart. And with a king like that, guess what? Crime doesn't pay. Crime does not pay. And of course, if that was true of a human king like David, it is even more true and absolutely true for the entirely righteous king, Jesus. Right? As we're going to see in 2 Samuel, David's righteousness is eventually going to fail, isn't it? In some spectacularly horrible ways. But Jesus' righteousness has never failed. Never failed, and it will never fail. He is forever righteous and holy and will always be. And guess what, guys? Today, right now, David is not our king. Guess who is? Jesus. He's in charge of the universe. Amen? And so everyone, and this is why Ivan's been shaking his head, everyone will one day give an account of their lives before righteous King Jesus. Why does crime not pay? Because of that. And at that time, everyone will realize that yes, while crime might pay, kind of, in the short term, in this life, crime never pays when you are standing before the righteous King Jesus. So, how about we maybe learn the lesson of this young Amalekite? Right? Guys, if we take God's kingdom seriously, we have to take righteousness seriously, all right? Since Jesus is king, don't fall into the trap of thinking that it's just a little bit of a lie. It's just a little bit of bending the truth. It's just a little bit of wrongdoing. It's just a little bit of getting even with my enemy. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that that's ever going to bring you any benefit at all when your king is righteous King Jesus. It just brings judgment. That's all it brings. Whatever gain we may hope for when we do wrong is short-sighted at best. Now, I didn't ever put it in those terms when I was a kid, but when every single time I got caught for doing the things I hoped I would get away with, I thought the same thing. Wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth it, you know? Because Jesus, the righteous King of this world, because of Him, crime never pays. Now, He is a merciful king, though, isn't He? He is righteous. He is just. But He is also a merciful king who forgives those who repent of their sin. We've learned that about Him tonight. He restores those who turn to Him for help. He has mercy on those who seek it. He heals those who cry out to Him when they are broken. He does all of that, but He never rewards or ignores evil. Ever. He doesn't reward lying. He doesn't reward twisting the truth or revenge against our enemies, as this young Amalekite found out. Guys, I think the message for us is twofold. One, we need to take our conduct seriously because we have a righteous King. And He is the one we want to be like. Okay? It's a simple, straightforward, let's be obedient. Okay? The other is, God is going to hold us accountable for our sin. He is. Nothing is hidden that's not going to be revealed. No one gets away with anything. It is why we so desperately need Jesus and the cross. This is why we have been called not only to accept this salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross for ourselves, but to be witnesses of it, to be ambassadors of it. It is why we are to talk to our co-workers. It is why we are to talk to our neighbors. It is why we are to talk to our family members. It's why we are to share the gospel with others. Because the only way that they will ever experience not coming under the judgment of righteous King Jesus is if they have already come under the blood of righteous King Jesus. And that is what we have been called to bring. We have not been called to bring judgment. We have not been called to wag our fingers at people and say, why aren't you more like us Christians? You know? Or why aren't you more like things we are not even good at? We are to bring the gospel. He paid the penalty for our sin so that God could declare us innocent. Amen? Think about that. When we trust in Jesus, that is what takes place. We have embraced that. I know all y'all, so I know you have all embraced this. But now you have a secondary step. You've also been given it as ambassadors. To go all into your world, into the places He's put you, and share this truth. That is the only way that the people around us who do not know Jesus Christ will escape the fate of this Amalekite, who was brought to task for his violation of God's law and God's righteousness. What a wonderful job we've been given. We haven't been called to be angry at people. We haven't been called to accuse people. We have simply been called to give them the truth, to give them hope, to give them life. And I think that's a pretty amazing job that God has laid at our feet. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for tonight. Thanks for spending time with us, Lord, in this section of Scripture. I pray that as we continue through the book of 2 Samuel, You will continue using the life of David and those around him to encourage us in our faith, strengthen us in our faith, convict us of where maybe we have some wrong thoughts or things we've gone astray from that we see in Your Word. I pray that You would do all of this work in our hearts. But Lord, I also ask that this work that You do in us, this changing of us into the image of Your Son, would not just be a stagnant pond in our hearts that never flows outward. Father, I pray that You would convict us more and more every day of the necessity of us to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are desperately in need of it. Father, we can do that. We have Your Word. We have Your Holy Spirit. And You have given us opportunity. I pray we would take it and trust the results to You. You've already commissioned us, Lord. May we be obedient, not only to follow You closely and be obedient to the things You have told us, but to be those witnesses You have called us to be. Father, Holy Spirit, thank You for teaching us tonight. Thank You for being with us as we so joyously had the privilege of worshiping You. And as we spend time in fellowship now together, as brothers and sisters in Your family, Lord, may You continue to be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.